Well, is it true that some of the greatest leaders in church history were actually anti-Semitic? And does it matter today if they were?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, the big topic of the day, of the moment, is obviously immigration and what the president has announced that he is going to do with his executive order. But it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so we're not going to focus on that. I'm simply wondering out loud, does anyone think there's any other reason that this is being done other than to help get more Democratic voters? That's all I'm going to say about it right now. I'll let others with more expertise weigh in. When I feel I have something more to say, I will say it. 866-34-TRUTH. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. In a few minutes, I'm going to begin speaking with a dear friend on the front lines of Jewish ministry for many, many years, Mitch Glazer, with some very exciting news about something that's going to be happening in New York City shortly. But first, let's do a little trivia. You ready? Who said this? Who said this? Verily, a hopeless, wicked, venomous, and devilish thing is the existence of these Jews who, for 1,400 years, have been and still are our pest, torment, and misfortune. They are just devils and nothing more. Who said that? Was that white supremacist, former Grand Wizard of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, whatever other titles or epithets have been associated with him? Was that David Duke who said that? Was it Louis Farrakhan, leader of the Nation of Islam? Was it Adolf Hitler? Or was it Martin Luther? Well, let's read a little further. No Christian, K-N-O-W, no Christian, that next to the devil thou hast no enemy more cruel, more venomous, and violent than a true Jew. Well, speaking of other Christians, then that would probably eliminate Louis Farrakhan, right? And would Hitler address Christians like that? Maybe. Would David Duke? Yeah, could be. That was Martin Luther. Yeah, those were words of Martin Luther, and he said many other such things, even more and more shocking. Why talk about it today? Why does it matter? Why should we even care? If he said some horrible things, if other Lutherans have renounced those things, why dredge it up today? Well, it's because so many Christians are still terribly ignorant of the horrible history of anti-Semitism in church history. They are ignorant of some of the bad seeds that were planted through the centuries that are still bearing some fruit, negative, tragic fruit today. And there's no reason for us to be ignorant of such things. There was a Catholic scholar, Edward Flannery, who wrote one of the best books on anti-Semitism in church history. And Flannery said this: the vast majority of Christians, even well-educated, are all but totally ignorant of what happened to Jews in history and of the culpable involvement of the church. It is little exaggeration to state that those pages of history that Jews have committed to memory are the very ones that have been torn from Christian and secular history books. Since we promoted the DVD, the docudrama Let the Lion Roar, since there has been pushback against that, since my dear, esteemed friend and colleague has now devoted a broadcast of his Dividing Line internet, radio, and TV show, because he has critiqued the DVD, and now Derek Frank, the producer of the DVD, has responded, I want to take up these issues in a practical way. And Dr. White, Derek Frank, and I share a common desire. We want to see Jesus glorified, and we want to follow the truth. Let's follow it wherever it leads. Fair enough?
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, when I came to faith in 1971, late 1971, my dad said, okay, it's great you believe these things. You're off drugs. That's wonderful. But we're Jews. And as Jews, we don't believe what you believe. I'd like you to talk to the local rabbi. And of course, met with the local rabbi. He and I became friends. We spent many, many, many hours talking together. And then as I learned Hebrew, studying together, he brought me to meet many other rabbis to have discussion over the years. He was a dear friend. Every so often, we're still in touch. Well, he gave me early on a book to read. And in that book, he put a note in that book. And I still have that note to this day. And I was teaching a class with Messianic Jewish leaders some years ago, and I read the note and started crying. I was just so broken by it and with his love for me. But it was a call for me to stand with our forefathers and worshiping the one true God, to remember those who were slaughtered by professing Christians, who were killed when they refused to be baptized, and to do the right thing. And the book recounted the terrible history of anti-Semitism throughout the church age, or through much of the church age. How could this be? I want to speak with a dear friend and colleague, Mitch Glazer. We've known each other, worked together for many years. We have similar testimonies from LSD to PhD. Mitch leads Chosen People Ministries based in New York, but with ministry in Israel and other nations as well. And Mitch has sponsored many of the great debates I've done over the years with my friend Rabbi Shmuley in America, even in England. And Mitch has a practical heart. Whatever can be done in a practical, godly way to reach Jewish people with the good news, let's do it. There's an exciting event that's going to be taking place in a little while in New York. We'll talk to you about that in a moment. But first, Mitch, welcome to the Line of Fire. So great to talk to you on the air.
Thanks, Mike. Great to be here.
Where you been lately?
Oh, you know, quick trip to Israel. Just got back. And fresh reports on what God's doing, particularly in the post-war effort that a lot of ministries are doing, including ours, and looking forward to the Hanukkah Christmas season and to this great event that's coming up in New York City.
All right. Before we talk about the event, you've had more excitement with your center that has opened up in Brooklyn. Where is this located exactly? What's the significance of it?
Mike, it's right in the heart of Midwood, and New Yorkers know that that's one of the most Orthodox Jewish communities in Brooklyn, which makes it one of the most Orthodox communities in New York City, which makes it one of the most Orthodox communities in the world. And so we're right across the street from my favorite Jewish bookstore, where, Mike, you would be able to read all the books in their back room, and I can't read them as well. But they supply all of the yeshivas, the Jewish parochial schools, with their textbooks. And so right across the street is us, right next to the big liquor sign, which is on a Russian liquor store. But we have a beautiful sanctuary that looks much like sort of a contemporary but beautiful little synagogue. And we have a Russian Messianic congregation, an English-speaking Messianic congregation. And, of course, we have the Charles Feinberg Center for Messianic Jewish Studies, our Master of Divinity program in sync with Talbot, where we're offering a Messianic Jewish perspective on a seminary program, and we've been graduating people who are serving full-time in Jewish ministries. And we've just, in the last couple of weeks, seen a young Israeli guy come to faith, and that's really exciting. And so the Lord's doing some really fantastic things.
Wonderful. Awesome to hear that. And I haven't been to the center since it's open, so I've got to get there. Mitch, why is it important to talk about some of these issues about anti-Semitism and church history? I started posting some quotes. Folks didn't seem to be aware of this. I started posting quotes on social media, and people were either disputing the accuracy or saying, well, look, okay, they said these terrible things, some of these church leaders. Why dredge it up? Why bring it up today? Even though you can think through issues theoretically and philosophically, you're practical in your approach, you're pragmatic. Does it matter? Are we just dredging up the distant past, or are these still relevant issues?
The Jewish identity and the attitude towards Christianity and Jesus, for most Jewish people that most people here in New York and in the U.S. would know, was pretty much forged in Europe. And Europe was the center for this replacement theology, supersessionism, and theological anti-Semitism. The Jews killed Christ, they're guilty of deicide, and all of these historic positions that caused Christians, quote-unquote Christians, and institutional churches that were very interwoven with the European governments to be anti-Jewish, so much so that there were times when Jews had to live in ghettos, they couldn't take certain jobs, they couldn't go to university, and a lot of the Jewish people were just dirt poor because they had very little opportunity, they weren't allowed to own land. And so all of these, what started as theological ideas, impacted the way Jewish people lived and caused Jewish people to suffer. And that impacted the way my grandparents thought about Jesus because they were from Russia, impacted the way your grandparents think about Jesus. And it impacts the way people of my generation and even of my children's age think about Jesus. So Jesus has gone from Jewish Messiah to enemy of the Jewish people because of the misunderstanding of Christians throughout the ages, theologically, that has sort of leaked down into Jewish life and culture, where if you ask any Jewish person, why don't you believe in Jesus, they would probably say, well, because I'm Jewish. Now, what does that mean? It means Jews can't believe in Jesus, and one of the reasons we can't believe in Jesus is not just because we've become a Gentile in the Jewish mindset, but we cannot believe in Jesus because if we do, we side with the enemy.
All right. What do Christians need to know about that? Okay, they now understand that. Why is that information important? What should they therefore do with that information?
Yeah, great question. The dark background is really a plus for Jewish evangelism today in America, particularly because, you know, you have one little candle in a dark room and it sheds a lot of light. And so most Jewish people have never met a Christian who loves the Jewish people. Most Jewish people have never met a real born-again Christian. And so those of you who are listening that know Jewish people, share your testimony, pray for them, show love. As Romans 11:11 says, make Jewish people jealous with the Jewish Messiah living in your hearts. And it's going to really surprise the Jewish people because they've probably never met a real Christian. And they can't imagine that actual religious Christians love the Jewish people. They probably think religious Christians really have more against the Jews. And so, practically speaking, your testimony has more power against the dark background if you take advantage of it.
Yeah, and even just knowing why there are obstacles and why the sensitivities are there, that equips us all the more to reach out with compassion and understanding. Mitch, you raise terms like replacement theology, supersessionism. I want you to unpack those for us in a minute. But first, there is a special holiday banquet that's going to be taking place in New York City. Friends, let me give you this number. If you live in Greater New York, write it down, 212-223-2252. This is 212-223-2252. The first 10 people who register for the banquet by calling this number will get a free signed copy of a book that Mitch contributed to, called The People, the Land, and the Future of Israel. It's based on a major conference we held in New York City last year. 212-223-2252. First 10 people calling to register will get a free signed copy of the book. You can also go to chosenpeople.com/holiday banquet, one word. All right, Mitch, take a minute to tell about this banquet, and then we'll return to the theology and talk about the banquet one more time before we're done. But what's going to be happening?
Well, actually, what you've been already saying really casts the vision for the banquet, because what we're going to be doing at the banquet, which will be in a gorgeous place overlooking the Hudson River, it is a fundraiser. We're going to raise money. But what we're going to raise money for is for our work helping Holocaust survivors in Israel. There's about 200,000 Holocaust survivors dying at a rate of about 30,000 a year. And for the last 10 or 12 years, we've had a lot of ministry among them, distributing food, taking them on trips, showing them God's love. And in the last probably 6-7 months, finally, we had two of these Jewish people accept the Lord and be baptized. So we're thrilled. We're excited. And can you imagine what it would be like to have a bunch of Jewish people who don't know a lot about Christianity in a room, in a banquet room, sitting there watching a bunch of Christians raise money for ministry among Holocaust survivors in Israel? Would that be fantastic?
Yeah, and what an undoing of some of the European legacy of anti-Semitism. To go to the banquet, free to go, but go and give. 212-223-2252.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That music, yeah, Middle Eastern. It tells you it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. Okay, question, what's better, to give or not to give? Obviously to give. What's better, to show love to Holocaust survivors or to withhold your funds? Obviously to show love. So I misannounced the banquet. It's better than just going and then giving. When you go, you actually get to buy a ticket for $125 for the banquet. So you'll have a wonderful time, great fellowship. You'll be inspired. It'll be a neat overall enriching experience. And then you get to help in many ways the least of these. The website, chosenpeople.com/holiday banquet. One word, holiday banquet. Again, let me give you the number to call. The first 10 people to register for the banquet will get a free signed copy of the book, The People, the Land, and the Future of Israel. I have a chapter in that book as well. So here's the number, 212-223-2252. Mitch Glazer, joining me from Chosen People, the director of Chosen People Ministries, a dear friend and co-worker. Mitch, you use terms like replacement theology, supersessionism. You don't throw those around lightly. Can you unpack them for us?
It basically means that you view that the church has replaced Israel, and the promises in the Old Testament of a glorious future for Israel are all fulfilled in the church and have no further application to the Jewish people.
Okay, so that has been an open door through the centuries for anti-Semitism. Does that mean if someone holds to that view today, they're anti-Semites?
Absolutely not. I don't think that there. Some people have called it theological anti-Semitism. If you mix it up with genuine anti-Semitism and pure ethnic hatred of Jews, then you are an anti-Semite, whether your theology drives you there or not. But I don't think. There are a lot of great Christians that have been raised in homes or have go to churches that take what I would term as a less literal view of Old Testament prophecies about the future of Israel, and they love the Lord, they want to see Jewish people get saved, but they really see that the church is the main thing and that there is no future, literal future for Israel. So I don't think it's theological anti-Semitism. But I do think that if people do believe that there is a future for Israel and that God is doing something in Israel and that we do see prophecy coming to pass, then obviously that's going to have tremendous power for sharing the gospel with Jewish people.
Now, when you spoke about your outreach to Holocaust survivors, perhaps there's a traditional Jew thinking you're worse than Hitler. Hitler wanted our bodies, you want our souls. You and I have had that said to us. I've seen protesters in Israel saying that. Aren't you now, in the last years of these people's lives, taking them away from their heritage and their people and their God? How would you respond to that?
Well, I just visited a bunch of these wonderful Holocaust survivors in Sderot, which is about a mile and a half from Gaza. You can actually see Gaza from the windows. And they had about 30 or 40 missiles raining on them a day, and it was Chosen People Ministries that was taking these guys out of their apartments on trips, getting them away from the firing line, And when I talk to these people, they absolutely adore us. They love us. You know, in Israel, you can't link preaching the gospel with benevolence, and so we don't make our telling them about Jesus any kind of prerequisite for doing good things for them. And so they all understand that, and they absolutely love us. I was embarrassed by how grateful they were, because we just want to do it out of hearts of love for the Lord and for our people. But they absolutely love us. So my argument against the person who says you're taking advantage of these people is to simply say, why don't you talk to them?
Yeah, that's a pretty strong argument, I would say. And you have watched now for decades Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus. Now, some of them actually become somewhat traditional in their observance and their identification with our people. But overall, through the years, do you commonly see Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus, Yeshua, and it actually strengthens their commitment to the Jewish people and to the God of Israel?
Oh, Mike, it did that for me. I mean, and, you know, again, Mike and I, as folks probably know Mike's testimony, and you just can change the name, make it Mitch instead of Mike, and you're pretty close.
Yeah.
Except I didn't get a PhD at NYU like Mike did. But the Lord really opened my eyes to who I was as a Jew, even though I grew up in New York, always had a strong Jewish identity, but I never linked my Jewishness with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when I found out that God made me a Jew and that God who made me a Jew exists, that the Bible is true and that he sent his son, Jesus, to be the Jewish Messiah, man, when that all came together for me, Mike, then that changed my whole understanding of who I was as a Jewish person. I realized that God made me a Jew and made me a Jewish person for a reason. And that reason is found all the way back in Genesis 12:3. I'll bless those who bless thee, curse those who curse thee, and through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God's call upon Jewish lives is to make his blessings known to the world. And what better way to do that than to preach the gospel?
Yeah, and of course, the effect on me and so many others we know was just like that. Mitch, 30 seconds. Where is this banquet? What time? I'll tell folks how to register for it, but just give me those details again.
Okay, just one last thing, Mike, and that is we will have Maxime Katz, one of our workers in Israel, sharing his testimony. We'll have some great videos of the work among Holocaust survivors. And then
tremendous.
Marty Goetz, our
Are you serious?
Marty.
Oh, come
Marty
on.
Marty will be the keynote musician,
oh,
and he will share his testimony. So Marty will be featured at the banquet, and you know how wonderful he is.
Oh, that, yeah. I would travel to New York just to be in the service with him. I can't that night. But so what's the date for this, Mitch?
Okay, it's December 6th, Saturday night. Registration at 6, dinner at 7. It's at 601 West 26th Street, and it's Canoe Studios. Beautiful studio run by a Christian guy who loves Israel and the Jewish people, and it's going to be a first-rate, absolutely beautiful banquet in a loft building where they usually have photo shoots, but they also do these kinds of things, overlooking the Hudson, and I think it's going to just be a wonderful time, and I hope that you'll think about buying a table. It's 50% tax deductible.
What a great thing. Hey, some of you listening in New York, you could sponsor a few tables. So here's what you do. Go to chosenpeople.com/holiday banquet or call 212-223-2252. I rarely promote a regional event because of the national nature of the show, but this is New York. This is our people. So by all means, Mitch, have an awesome time. I can't wait to hear the report.
Thanks, Mike. Lord bless.
God bless you. All right, friends, be sure to check out my latest article about media bias in the latest reporting on the synagogue attack in Jerusalem. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on latest article, and then check out the resource offer. I've got a short video that'll tell you about the two very important debates that we're offering this week at a reduced price. That's at AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. In a few minutes, we are going to talk about eschatology, end times, and then at the top of the next hour, we are going to focus on the subject of anti-Semitism in church history. But first, I want to get to a couple of your calls. Let's go to Barrhead, Alberta, Canada. Jonathan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
Good. I was reading in the book of Hosea talking about Israel being betrothed to God forever. And then I came across in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, saying that he gave her a certificate of divorce. And I was just wondering how that works out. Like, does he remarry her in the new covenant, or how does that work out?
Sure. Great question. The divorce is primarily expressed through exile and judgment. And it is figurative, ultimately, because the people still remain loved by God, even in that state, and God is not planning on marrying anyone else. So it's different than a divorce if it was played out in an earthly way. But if you'll read, for example, Jeremiah chapters 2, 3, and 4, then you read on, of course, Hosea 1 into the second chapter, when there's repentance, when there's national repentance, there's national restoration. And what God says is, even though you've played the whore with many lovers in Jeremiah, and even though you've married yourself to others, I'm going to take you back. Even though Deuteronomy 24, if it had been human, earthly statutes, if a man divorces a woman and then she marries another man and that man divorces her, then the first husband can't take her back. Based on that, the rabbis deduce that repentance would even override that law in Deuteronomy 24. But of course, God is God, and this is all metaphorical. The marriage is metaphorical. The divorce is metaphorical. The remarriage is metaphorical. But primarily, the sending away would be seen in exile. The Hebrew concept of divorce was also expressed as a sending away. So Israel, the nations, Israel going into exile in the nations, that's the divorce. Israel being regathered and brought into right relationship with God, that's the remarriage. The ultimate remarriage will be as the Jewish people turn to the Messiah.
Okay. Another quick question. Do you still rock out on the drums?
When I can. I still enjoy playing when I can. Yeah.
Okay.
There's
cool.
A great expression in my heart that comes through drumming. I just don't get to do it much. But thank you for the call, the first being more Thoroughly Jewish Thursday related. Let's go to San Diego. Elijah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
Well, I have I wanted to just give you a different spin on what we were, you know, about anti-Semitism and how some people want to think about, you know, that the church is replacing the Jews and stuff like that. What I'm seeing is that it's ignorance on the part of those who believe that way, because in actuality they're being engrafted into the family of Jews, that they become Jews, they become children of Abraham through Christ.
Well, do followers of Jesus, do Gentile followers of Jesus become Jews, actually? Don't they become part of the Commonwealth of Israel and part of the body of Messiah and sons and daughters of God, but Jews don't become Gentiles, Gentiles don't become Jews? I mean, I totally agree with the thrust of what you're saying, that they become partakers of Israel's blessing and part of the family of God, with Jew and Gentile having equal status in God, and therefore there should be camaraderie and fellowship rather than hostility. But you see the New Testament explicitly saying that a follower of Jesus, a Gentile, actually becomes a Jew?
No. It doesn't say that. But what you're saying, I mean, I don't necessarily need to use the word Jew, but obviously inheriting the promises and the blessings of Abraham.
Got it. Right, and being joint children of Abraham. So, yeah, exactly. Well said. There should be fellowship, camaraderie, honor, rather than bashing and attack. Hey, Elijah, gotta go, but thank you, sir, for the call.
The Line.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yep. Yeah, that was Hebrew. That was not Arabic. That was Hebrew. An Israeli song? No, it's a Hamas song. It is a Hamas song saying the Jews were going to run you over and kill you. It's in Hebrew. So the Israelis will hear it and know what they have planned. It's animated. It's cartoon animated. You watch, oh, what's that? And that's what the message is. That's what you just heard. 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but the question of Israel, the end of the world, the question of what the prophetic books say is certainly something that is very appropriate for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. A few weeks back, my dear friend and colleague, Professor Craig Keener, came on and we talked about why we don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, and then why we don't believe in a pre-wrath rapture. Professor Keener even said, I want to be left behind, meaning that it's those who are falling under judgment who get taken. Those who are left behind are the righteous. Well, we were contacted by Alan Kirshner, who's director of Eschatos Ministries, which is dedicated to teaching biblical prophecy from a futurist, premillennial, pre-wrath perspective. So very similar to mine, but with some nuances. Kirshner's written Antichrist Before the Day of the Lord, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Return of Christ. And he's been serious in his academic work, MA in Biblical Languages from Gordon Conwell, graduate studies at Harvard Divinity School, New Testament Jewish Studies at Chabad Jewish Center, New Jersey. That's interesting. I want to ask Alan about that. And he's currently working on his PhD in Greek linguistics, and he teaches biblical studies at the New Jersey Bible Institute. And the biggest issue for Alan is he felt that we did not adequately or rightly represent the pre-wrath rapture teaching. So with that introduction, Alan, welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us.
Hey, thank you for having me on, Dr. Brown.
And Alan, before we get into the specifics of the theology, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, how did you get to study with Chabad? Were they, these are ultra-Orthodox Jews, for listeners who don't know, did they welcome you for who you were, try to influence you? How were you able to do that?
Sure, good question. So I live in New Jersey, but actually I'm originally from Wisconsin, if you can't tell by my Wisconsin accent. And I thought, you know, when I moved out here, I was like, wow, I'm in an epicenter of Jews here out in New Jersey, North Jersey, that is. And, you know, there's seems to be a Jewish center synagogue on every other corner. And I was like, you know, I think I want to take advantage of this. And so there's a Chabad, there's different Chabad centers in the area. And, of course, their main one is the Rabbinical School of in America down in, I think that's in Morristown, New Jersey. But there's all these offshoots. And so I'm taking some type of courses at a particular one here in North Jersey, and they're, you know, they're very welcoming. They know that I'm a Christian, a Gentile, although people ask me if my last, you know, my last name is Kirshner.
I made the wrong assumption. All right, so they're letting you in as a Gentile. I said a Jewish believer. Yeah. My bad there. Sorry.
Yeah, no, okay, no, that's right. Yeah, people ask me that all the time. As far as I know, I'm not Jewish.
Got it.
I haven't really done any extensive research, but yeah, so I have an interest. Of course, my area is more in Greek linguistics and in other areas of research. But I'm attending the high holiday season holidays this past month, and I just want to kind of take in some of the Jewish studies and culture because, of course, it's an interest of mine, and I have a heart for Israel and for Jews to come to Christ, and I want to know their theology and their thinking better.
Yeah, do you find them to be outward legalistic hypocrites just going through the motions and insincere, or do you find them to be sincere seekers but somehow have not connected rightly with who Jesus is?
Well, the particular Jews that I've been interacting with seem to be very sincere. And so, if you ask me that in maybe 2 or 3 years, I might have maybe a more seasoned answer to that. But as far as my experience, they are very insincere, especially the Orthodox rabbi that I've been interacting with.
Yeah, of course, that's been my experience with many religious Jews for many, many years. All right, Alan, explain exactly what the pre-wrath rapture is and how you would distinguish that from a post-trib view. And feel free to say however you felt that I or Professor Keener did not adequately represent the view. So lay these things out for our listeners.
Okay, sure. And I did want to real quickly thank you for your ministry, particularly the Jewish apologetics. As you know, living in North Jersey, that's very relevant. And in fact, I require as a textbook the real kosher Jesus when I teach a course on the Gospels at the New Jersey Bible Institute. So the students appreciate your work on that.
Oh, thank you so much. Much appreciated.
So pre-wrath, of course, it's a position under the umbrella of premillennialism, and we do have pre-wrath does share much more affinity, of course, with post-tribulationism than pre-tribulationism. And for example, pre-wrath highlights and argues for a future reconstituted national salvation of Israel, including the land promises. We share many arguments against pre-tribulationism, and we both believe that that the church will one day face an antichrist figure, although some post-tribulationists seem to historicize more the antichrist figure than make it more futurist. And maybe you could clarify that in the future on your briefly later on your position on that. But let me just summarize then the pre-wrath position for your listeners so they at least have a contour of it.
Yeah, please.
The pre-wrath position makes a very important distinction between the Antichrist's Great Tribulation, which is directed against the church, and Israel. The church in Israel will face the persecution of a future Antichrist figure. But this Great Tribulation is distinguished from a very important event, the Day of the Lord's Wrath, which will be directed against the ungodly. Okay, as far as the Antichrist's Great Tribulation is going to be cut short, we don't know the day of the hour, but those days of Great Tribulation will be cut short with the glorious return of Christ at the start of his parousia, or second coming, with the resurrection and the rapture. And then immediately after this great deliverance event, the day of the Lord's wrath will begin to be executed against the wicked, displayed in the systematic judgments of the trumpets, the bowls, and the battle over Armageddon. So this distinction, I'm convinced if the student of prophecy, does not recognize this distinction between the Antichrist, Great Tribulation, and then the Day of the Lord's Wrath, it's going to confuse certain key events relating to the Second Coming of Christ, especially pre-tribulationism. I think that they have a lot of confusion on that. So I believe that this is a consistent distinction in Jesus' teaching and all the discourse, Paul's Thessalonian epistles, and the Book of Revelation. There's a consistent pattern of Antichrist's Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord's Wrath.
That's kind of a
summary.
All right, so just to make sure I understand this then, in your view, since you spoke about the parousia and the return of Jesus, and you know Greek better than I know Greek in terms of parousia, speaking of an arrival, a king's arrival somewhere, an actual visit somewhere. So my understanding is that Jesus appears in glory. The dead in Messiah rise first. We are raised together with him, caught up to meet him in the air, glorified, and then we escort him back. We return with him to earth as he destroys the wicked. In your view, what happens when the moment Jesus appears, where are we, and what happens next?
Okay, this is a very important question, and very important difference between post-trib and pre-wrath is that at the rapture, when God's people are caught up with the Lord in the air, I believe that Christ will usher us into before the Father in heaven, all right, and then during that time, Christ will mete out his wrath on the earth, and then eventually the people of God will then descend after the wrath. They will descend in the New Jerusalem, then be on earth. Now, post-tribulationists have, and by the way, I believe that the biblical text that I support that position with is 2 Corinthians 4:14, John 14:1-3, Revelation 7:13-15, if some people want to look up those references. So post-tribulationists, I think, make a very big lexical mistake when they say, well, the Greek term apentesis, by the way, I use a modern Greek pronunciation, not Erasmian. So apentesis, meaning meeting, they read way too much into it and say, well, that, you know, Paul, that term, that's a technical term for a Hellenistic reception.
All right, stay right there. Brian, I want to get your call. Edwin, I want to answer you as well. Stay right there, Alan. We'll finish this up, take 2-3 more minutes on the other side of the break. And no desire to debate you on this, just wanted you to be able to present your position clearly.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm speaking for a few minutes here with Alan Kirshner. If you want to go to his website, find out more about Eschatos Ministries and the pre-wrath rapture view that was put forward, I would say most famously, by a Jewish believer, Marv Rosenthal. The website, Alan Kirshner, that's K-U-R-S-C-H-N-E-R, alankirshner.com. Hey, Alan, one more question for you. And again, I have historically not held to this view. I've been more of what would be a traditional post-trib person. We have commonality on so many issues here in terms of our futurist views, in terms of our premillennial views, in terms of not being pre-trib. And I have no overt reaction against a pre-wrath view, but thanks for clarifying it further for us. 2 Thessalonians 1, in my mind, goes against the pre-wrath view in that rest comes to the believers at the moment that Jesus comes in wrath to destroy the wicked. Obviously, you've studied that in depth. Could you just give your brief take on that, 2 Thessalonians 1, and why that does not go against a pre-wrath view?
Sure. I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in terms of that there's going to be a great persecution up to the apocalypsis of Christ, the revelation of Christ, okay? And that on the very same day that God's people are delivered, okay, will be the same day that the day of the Lord's wrath will begin. So there's no gap of time between the rapture and, you know, 7 years, as, you know, pre-tribs teach, maybe 7 years later or days later, whatever. The deliverance will happen on the very same day. Here Paul describes it as given rest. Of course, in his previous epistle, he describes it, the same pattern is there. He just describes it more in depth with more description with the rapture narrative depiction. Well, here he calls it a rest. And so, in fact, I think this is very fitting for the pre-wrath, and it's fitting for post-trib, too. It's just not, Paul's not giving us a lot of extended narrative there in the first chapter, but it's consistent in the sense of, okay, there's a deliverance, or first of all, there's persecution up to the apocalypse of God's people. And then you have Christ's return, the apocalypse, and then you have judgment. So that's consistent in Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this chapter, the book of Revelation. So we would see it as very consistent with pre-wrath position.
Got it. All right, Alan, thanks for articulating that. I appreciate the greater clarity for all of our listeners, and perhaps we can dialogue about this more in the future. And blessings on your studies and ministry.
All right, thank you.
All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Edwin from Portland wanted to know, will the temple be rebuilt? I think you can make a good case for it. I think you can make a good case for it based on the ultimate fulfillment of chapters like Matthew 24, based on a literal reading of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But I'm not one who is looking at this, oh, is it going to be rebuilt? What's going to happen? How's it going to happen? It may be. I expect that it will, but I am looking for the return of the Lord, not for the rebuilding of the temple. And if the temple has to be rebuilt first and that happens, that will just make us understand that his return is all the more near. So I see it as likely, but I cannot guarantee it. When the Messiah returns, there will be a temple for worship in Jerusalem. That seems much more clear to me. Let's go to Elkhart, Indiana. Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call. I had a really quick question and then a statement. I was raised Catholic, and then I went to a Methodist church and pretty much had been Protestant and went to Bible college and seminary. And I kept hearing the phrase that Pentecost, or the statement that Pentecost was the birthday of the church. Mm-hmm. And I still continue to hear it all the time. And my question to you is, isn't that a replacement theology term?
Let me come at it from a few different angles, all right? And we always hear that. Probably many of us have said it as well. So on the one hand, you could say it's replacement theology in that it's saying that God is now doing a new thing. The old thing is past. So this is the birth of the new thing, which supersedes the old thing. That'd be one way of looking at it. A dispensationalist, however, who believes that the church is in a parenthetical age, and that when the church is raptured out, God will deal with Israel again, a dispensationalist would use that term in a non-replacement way, if you're following me. That they would say, here's the new thing God is doing, but the promises to Israel remain. It's just while Israel rejected the kingdom of God through the Messiah, now we have this parenthetical church age, which I don't hold to personally, but we have this parenthetical church age, and when the church is taken out, the promises to Israel return. Now, here's another way to look at it, Brian, a third nuance, that if you say, no, this is just the continuation of what happened in the Old Testament, and it was the ecclesia of the Old Testament, the congregation of believers of the Old Testament, if you call it the church of the Old Testament, then you almost replace Israel in the Old Testament with the church. So a lot of it really has to do with what someone means by this, because certainly the right thing is that which God was doing in Israel is now brought to a new level with the coming of the kingdom of God into the world. So it is continuity, but there is something new that's happened. Luke 16, the law and prophets were preached until John, the law and prophets were until John, and now the kingdom of God is being preached. There is a new announcement that which had been longed for in the Hebrew scriptures was now in the beginning stages of being realized through the Messiah coming into the world, and now the borders of the people of God would be expanded to include the people of the nations without rescinding the promises to Israel. So it could be used, Brian, in a replacement way. It's not necessarily so. It all depends on the nuance behind it. But I think all too often you're right in terms of how it's understood.
Because, when Peter was saying that this is fulfillment of Joel 2:28, and if we look at Joel 2:28, I mean, that's to the people of Israel, to the nation, not God creating a new identity and, a new tree and a new this and a new that, right?
Exactly. When Jesus says, I'm going to build my ecclesia, or if it was Hebrew or Aramaic, it would have been related to kahal or something like that, or edah, congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It wasn't something no one ever heard of. The word was a commonly used word. It was not some new concept, but what would be new was that it would be Jew and Gentile in one family. What would be new would be the way God would build it and expand it. But Brian, it's a great point you make as Peter preaches the third chapter. What does he go back to? All of the promises through the prophets.
Right.
And this is the promise that God gave to Abraham. Hey, got to run, but great question. Great point. Much appreciated. Points to deeper theological issues to address. Take advantage of this week's special offer. Next hour, I'm going to be playing some clips from my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White. And you can get a debate that we did on Calvinism with mutual respect, but really laying out the issues, and a debate on the problem of suffering, all at my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, because the wound of anti-Semitism in church history remains among Jewish people to this day, it is essential that we address it with tenderness and with the love of God. Well, is it true that some of the greatest leaders in church history were actually anti-Semitic? And does it matter today if they were?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, we are going to have a really good time today on The Line of Fire, edifying, eye-opening, and perhaps some of my comments will pave the way for some dialogue that my esteemed friend and colleague, Dr. James White, and I will be able to have on the issue of what is called replacement theology or supersessionism. Who is Israel? Who is the church? Anti-Semitism in church history. Did it really exist? Is that an exaggerated charge? I believe we can have a really fruitful dialogue. And as always, we can be candid in our differences. We can learn from each other and sharpen one another. You say, what are you talking about, Mike? I'm talking about controversy over the DVD docudrama, Let the Lion Roar. We promoted it here on The Line of Fire as an excellent means to get people who did not know about some of the horrible history through the centuries, church history stained with anti-Semitic comments or anti-Jewish comments or anti-Judaism comments, as the case would be. We promoted it as a great way for people to be exposed to this. There was controversy around the quotes. Was an attack on John Calvin or Reformed theology in general. So I sent a copy of it to my friend, Dr. James White. And earlier this week on his radio show, radio TV show on intranet, The Dividing Line, he addressed some of these issues and raised serious concerns about the docudrama, about the nature of the quotes, the nature of the theology, and took issue in particular with the book that accompanies the DVD. So I want to address those things, but as always, in a constructive way and with honor towards Dr. White and others that would differ with me here. And I'm sure we'll have plenty of areas of agreement as well. So we're going to do that today, 866-348-7884. I just want to alert you, though, I'm going to be reading some pretty intense quotes along the way and interacting with quotes from Dr. White as well. But I hadn't even heard about this. Somehow I missed it a few days earlier. Dr. White talked about it on his show. But Dr. Ed Young, senior pastor at Second Baptist Church, one of the key leaders now standing strong in Houston for marriage and family, to whom we are indebted nationally, preached a sermon which then drew concerns from the Anti-Defamation League. The ADL sent leaders and a delegation of rabbis. They met with Pastor Young to voice their concerns about the content of his message. He made clear that he is a great friend of Israel. I believe he is. He said to them, I join you in your lack of comfort. You don't have a better friend than Ed Young. I am a friend of Israel. A theologian of at the University of Houston, who's taught classes on the Apostle Paul, watched the sermon and concluded the pastor's words were simply inappropriate. All right, is this a witch hunt against a fine pastor who is simply quoting what the Bible said about Israel and the Jewish people and quoting the words of Paul? We're going to come back and listen to some of what Ed Young said, and then some of Dr. White's responses to this issue. And then after that, we're going to get in the larger issue of anti-Semitism in church history. Is it being exaggerated? And why does it even matter? We'll be back momentarily, but first, let me encourage you to visit the website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest article. When you do, you will see an article that was posted last night exposing some of the anti-Israel media bias in reporting on the recent synagogue attack, the murderous attack in Jerusalem. Eye-opening article for you. AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest article. We'll be right back.
Fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The pastor reportedly said he was only quoting the Bible, but tonight the Anti-Defamation League complains that his words could be misinterpreted to suggest that Jews are evil and dangerous.
Are you righteous?
Pastor Ed Young is one of the most influential spiritual leaders in Houston.
You see, the problem with the Jews, ladies and gentlemen...
But some of the words in one of his recent sermons have Jewish community leaders asking questions.
I know inside you are dirty and corrupt and manipulative, and you are trying to work out your own salvation, even in Judaism.
The sermon was not only delivered before his Second Baptist Church congregation, but also broadcast on television.
But the Jew took that floodlight, the oracles of God, the Torah, the Word of God, and they shined it down almost just for them. They became exclusive and better than others and holier than thou.
All right. Those were the words of Pastor Ed Young. His sermon caused concern among some viewers who saw it. Martin Kaminsky, who is the Southwest Regional Director for the Anti-Defamation League, reached out to Pastor Young. The sermon was then pulled from the website out of concern that it could seem anti-Semitic. After meeting with rabbis, Jewish leaders, where Pastor Young said, "You don't have a better friend than Ed Young. I'm a friend of Israel," which I absolutely believe. Don't question for a split second. The ADL issued this statement by Martin Kaminsky. "Dr. Young is a passionate preacher of his faith, and I appreciate his love for the Jewish people, and I appreciate that he heard our concerns and was sensitive to those." Well, so according to Pastor Young, Paul is looking at the Jews, and it's almost like he's saying, "I know how you Jews operate." Paul says, "I know inside you are dirty and corrupt and manipulative, and you're trying to work out your own salvation, even in Judaism." Now, Dr. White, James White, in his Dividing Line broadcast, internet broadcast, was not happy with these responses. Apparently, overreaction in his view from the Jewish community, where you're just preaching the Bible and your sermons get pulled. Let's listen to Dr. White replies. So, Joey, let's queue up 4 through 6, and we'll first listen to clip number 4 as James White responds to this situation.
So I play that because that just happened to pop up. What's November 15th. So that's fairly new. Just popped up. And it just illustrates exactly what I'm encountering in reading Derek Frank's Escaping the Great Deception and last night watched Let the Lion Roar.
All right. So is this the same thing, kind of cherry picking a statement from an otherwise solid Christian leader and then taking it out of context so as to demonize a person or a movement or even the church? Let's back up one, clip number 3. And I want you to hear what Dr. White says, and then I want to respond to that. And then we're going to look at the larger question of anti-Semitism in church history. Number 3.
Oh, my goodness. You can't preach the New Testament anymore. You can't say what the New Testament said. Jews are dirty, and so's everybody else. It's called being sinners for stinking crying out loud. Oh, my goodness.
Hey, James, you're obviously pretty passionate about this. I love the fact that you're not only scholarly, but you got a burning heart as well as a burning mind. I appreciate that. So here's my question. Fair enough. We're all dirty. But was that the point that Dr. Young was making in context? And I'm not piling on with Dr. Young. I believe he's a friend of Israel. I esteem him for his moral courage today. He's obviously got a great track record of many, many years of a fruitful ministry there in Houston. But let's just try this out, all right? Let's say that I'm talking about Calvinists and how Calvinists have made serious errors and in their theology. And I say, "Look, you Calvinists are dirty and manipulative." But I don't say, "But so are all human beings, and so are all Arminians," etc. I don't say that. Would that get anyone upset at all? would that seem to be bias? Let me just talk to you. Now, please don't take this out of context. I'm illustrating a point here. Let me just talk to you for a minute. Let me tell you that you reform people. You are devious. You are corrupt. You are just trying to win the favor of God by your own theology. But I don't say, but in point of fact, all human beings outside of Jesus are devious, and all religious systems outside of living faith in God are trying to earn some type of divine favor by theology or works or whatever. Would that then be misleading? Well, you might say, yeah, but the Bible makes those statements. Well, Paul never says to Jews in general that you are dirty and corrupt and manipulative. Yes, he does say they sought a righteousness by works. Absolutely. He lays that out plainly in a number of places. And he takes on Gentile pride and Jewish pride without question. Without question, he does that. But does he make these general statements? Well, only in the context of everybody's guilty. But since Pastor Young did not quote it in that context or in the context that Dr. White did, don't you think that it's a fair criticism then, or a fair concern that this could feed into the typical negative anti-Jewish stereotypes that have been used to hurt Jewish people through the centuries? Clip number 5, this is a little bit longer. Dr. James White again weighing in on this issue.
You can't tell the difference between the Pharisees who profited from the abuse of the Am Ha'aretz in the days of Jesus and the Jewish shop owner next door? That means you're stupid. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with the New Testament. It means you are lacking in common sense. And so you're supposed to pull sermons because there are people who lack common sense? My friends, every single truth in the Bible has been abused at some point in time. If we stop talking about everything that's been abused, we would have nothing left to say. This political correctness, oh my goodness, it is stultifying. It just destroys the thought process of man. It's just unbelievable.
All right. Again, a couple of questions. I agree, of course, with the whole political correctness issue. And you can't say this, you can't say that, because you can offend people. I, of all people, have emphasized that over and over and over again, that we're so concerned about offending people, we end up offending God. And Dr. White and I are in fundamental agreement on that. Here's my question, though. Was there a nuance? I didn't listen to Pastor Young's sermon. And so this is not an accusation. This is a question. And if I've taken Dr. White out of context in that clip, I'm sure as he's able to listen, that he'll let me know. But did Pastor Young make that nuanced distinction between hypocritical religious leaders and the people as a whole? Or did he have Paul saying to the people as a whole, you are dirty, manipulative, etc.? That would be my bigger question. Now, here's my other question. It's not to advocate political correctness at all. But if I know there's an open wound over a certain issue, if I know, for example, that your average gay and lesbian individual thinks that Christians hate them and that they're going to get the worst place in hell because they're same-sex attracted, and that's their perception, if I'm aware of that, and I'm addressing, say, the issue of what God intended for human marriage, or I'm teaching through Leviticus, and I'm going to talk about how a man having sex with another man is an abomination in God's sight, or I'm encouraging people to vote for a marriage amendment or something like that. I'm always thinking, as I'm doing that, that there could be someone gay or lesbian sitting right there listening to me. Or there could be a family member sitting there whose kid just came out as gay or lesbian. And while I'm addressing issues and not watering them down and compromising at all, I am going to use wisdom and care in the quote. I am going to present things in such a way I may start with a caveat and speak of God's great heart of love for fallen human beings and how he sent his son Jesus to die for us as an expression of that love. And Jesus said, the same blood for heterosexual and homosexual alike. I may say all that and now say, but here's why this is a serious issue. Here's why we dare not redefine marriage, etc., etc. Wouldn't that be the better approach? Could Pastor Young have preached exactly what he preached in terms of the truth of Scripture, but in a way that never would have raised the issues that it raised? I bet if he preaches it again, it'll be more nuanced, but not compromised. You can be nuanced without compromise, can you not?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The book and the film are correct in so far as they state that the reformers did not address this issue directly. When Luther first addresses the issue of Jews, he's extremely conciliatory and evangelistic and kind, and that's Luther up until 1525. There was a major paradigm shift in his thinking. And certainly by the end of his life, he is vilely opposed to the Jewish people. But there's nothing Luther said that had not been said before him with the institutional approval of the papacy. It was just, that's what the culture was.
All right, that was the voice of my friend, Dr. James White. Hey, James, when you watch this, just a friendly shout out. I always enjoy hearing your voice. And by God's grace, this gives us another opportunity to model some theological differences. I'm sure you renounce ugly and hateful things that have been said against Jewish people by church leaders in the past, where you believe they've been quoted fairly in context. I'm sure you renounce those along with me. But we obviously have some different theological approaches on this. We obviously have different theology in terms of the church and Israel. It'll be great to flesh those things out in a constructive debate. So I look forward to us being able to do that. And friends, you are listening to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We're talking about anti-Semitism in church history. I'm not sure that Luther did not go beyond others. Eric Gritsch has a very important book, Martin Luther's Anti-Semitism Against His Better Judgment. And Gritsch notes that there is even a hint of racism in Luther when he commented on the unsubstantiated rumor that Jews killed Christian children. This crime, Luther said, quote, still shines forth from their eyes and their skin. We are not at fault in slaying them. We are not at fault in killing the Jews. Gritsch says such a declaration cannot be limited to a specific historical context. It is timeless and means, quote, death to the Jews, whether it is uttered by Luther or Adolf Hitler. Moreover, Gritsch writes, Luther himself was willing to kill, quote, a blaspheming Jew, quote, I would slap his face, and if I could, fling him to the ground, and in my anger, pierce him with my sword. The words of Martin Luther. Luther wrote this, verily a hopeless, wicked, venomous, and devilish thing is the existence of these Jews who for 1,400 years have been and still are our pest, torment, and misfortune. They're just devils and nothing more. He said, no, K-N-O-W, no, Christian, that next to the devil, thou hast no enemy more cruel, more venomous, and violent than a true Jew. What was his counsel to the German princes dealing with the Jews? First, their synagogues should be set on fire. Whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt so that no one may ever be able to see a cinder or stone of it, and this ought to be done for the honor of God and of Christianity. Second, their homes should likewise be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach anymore. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to the Jews. And on it goes. was that all done prior to Luther under the blessing of the papacy? I'm not aware of things that extreme, but if that was being done, that extreme, and the fact that Luther now perpetuated and acted on it, that's not something just to be swept under the rug or excused. Here, let me just read a quote to you, another Luther quote. This is in my book, Revolution in the Church. It's the chapter called, Have You Read the Epistle of Jacob Lately? Luther said this, Well, now, I don't know in detail where they got it from, but I can guess approximately. Here at Wittenberg in our parish church, there is a sow, carved into the stone under which lie young pigs and Jews who are sucking. This is at the church. Behind the sow stands a rabbi who is lifting up the right leg of the sow, raises the behind of the sow, bows down, and looks with great effort into the Talmud under the sow as if he wanted to read and see something most difficult and exceptional. For among the Germans, it is said of someone who pretends to great wisdom without cause, where did he read that? On the behind of the sow, and it's expressed crudely. Friends, we cannot minimize church history. We cannot minimize church history. We cannot minimize what has been done. And yes, this is a docudrama done in popular form, Let the Lion Roar. It is not meant to be a detailed academic study. In fact, just let's play clip number 8 from Dr. White. Listen to what James had to say about the book, Escaping the Great Deception, that came along with the docudrama.
This book would not be acceptable as a project for a sophomore in high school. In any class I've ever taught, and I have taught from high school through graduate level, I would fail this book. I would not accept it. It would not be submitted. If it was submitted, it would be given an F immediately. And there is no defense for this. This is a published work. Don't tell me, oh, that's just popular. So what? Blogs are popular. You still footnote them, right?
Again, I appreciate the passion for scholarship. This was an accompanying book to be a blessing to those who got the DVD. The DVD is what's central. This is like a study guide, an accompanying book. And in point of fact, for those who want documentation, my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, at the end of the book, it has, let's just see what we have here. We have in the notes 30, 40, 50, 60 pages, notes, bibliographical supplement, almost 70 pages, some just with work after work after work after work after work after work after work, supporting this. In Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, there are other books that are even bigger, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages with massive documentation. That was not the purpose. With all respect, that was not the purpose. You want the documentation, go to all the other books. They exist. We've documented this for decades and others in decades before I wrote. It's all there. It is a terrible stain. It's a stain that begins in the second century with demonizing of Jewish people, that increases with the theology of Augustine and Chrysostom in the fourth, fifth centuries, that builds to a frenzied climax in the Crusades, continues through the Inquisition, and then sadly finds new life in different ways through Martin Luther and the Reformation. And John Calvin is also guilty of some statements that are negative and biased against Jewish people, but only a fraction of what Luther actually said. That's the truth. And the truth is that although, yes, it's true that the Reformation getting people back to the Bible helped eradicate much of this, it's also true that many through the centuries who have been Lutheran, who have been Presbyterian, who have been children of the Reformation have also espoused a dangerous anti-Israel theology that has led to much suffering, and it's relevant to this day. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The whole thesis of this book is we need to repent of holding to a biblical view of the church in Israel.
Ah, those were the words of my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White. I've been interacting with other comments that James made on his Dividing Line broadcast, taking issue with some of the material in Let the Lion Roar, the docudrama that we promoted, which is accompanied by a popular book. It is a supplement to the DVD. It's not meant as a scholarly treatise. It's not meant to buttress the argument with academic information, but simply to have a read-along guide so that some of the things that were discussed on the DVD docudrama can now be seen in the book. Again, if you want documentation, Read Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It has scores and scores and scores and scores and scores and scores of relevant references and chilling, eye-opening, even shocking quotes. And here's the problem. Here's the real problem here as we deal with anti-Semitism in church history. I want to play clip number 14 as James gets into this issue. And the problem that James has is, okay, you've got a Christian leader who did much good, who's perhaps even martyred for the faith, who suffered much, and they may have said something that was ugly against the Jews. Why portray them in such an ugly way in general? Clip number 14.
I was looking for, will there be a meaningful definition of what any of these terms, supersessionism, anything? And by isolating, you have Hilary of Poitiers. You have these just laughably bad presentations of these early church writers who said terrible things about Jews. We won't mention the fact that some of them were martyrs for the faith. We won't mention some of the fact that they lived their lives frequently on the run, persecution, etc., etc. This is what concerns me. So many people today are so ignorant of history.
Now, Here's the question. Here's the question. We want to be fair, of course. But when most Christian seminaries and Bible schools do not deal with the horrible things that John Chrysostom said about the Jews, with the mind-bogglingly atrocious things that Martin Luther wrote about the Jews, and even saying that he would gladly slay, kill a blaspheming Jew, and just spoke other things that were mind-boggling, and again, words that were used literally by Adolf Hitler and the Nazis and when they began the Holocaust with Kristallnacht on November 9th and 10th of 1938. And as the synagogues were burning and Jewish houses broken down and destroyed, and Jews had been killed and arrested, there were German Lutheran leaders celebrating the day and saying, hey, look, the synagogues are burning. It's November 10th. That's Luther's birthday. The problem is that these things have not been addressed systematically. As Catholic scholar Edward Flannery said many years ago, that the pages of history that Jews have memorized, Christians have torn out of their books. Now, here's the other issue or problem. Yes, we need to look at the whole contribution of that person. We need to look at who they are and what they did and honor them for that. But let's just say it was today. Let's say we're dealing with a Christian leader today. I'm going to say something very offensive. I'm just warning you in a second. I'm going to say something very offensive. Let's say there is a white Christian, powerfully used, reached the lost, served the poor, and he said, let me just tell you, all those niggers, they're children of the devil and they're full of hell. Would we excuse that? Would we say, no big deal? Or would we say, that's a terrible blemish? How could someone say that? You say, yeah. But that was just the spirit of the age. That was just the spirit of the times. That's the whole problem, that there were wrong fundamental understandings. There were wrong attitudes towards Jewish people. There was a demonizing of the Jewish people. And that's the whole idea of, quote, completing the Reformation. The Reformation did so much good. Every born-again follower of Jesus today in many ways is indebted to the Reformation. But surely we agree it didn't go far enough in certain areas. This is one of them. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Has the church replaced Israel? Supersessionism would say that the promises that God gave to Israel have now been given to the church. So in that sense, the church has superseded Israel. Jews can be saved today like anyone else, and there is a future for saved Jews and saved Gentiles as followers of Jesus, but there is no future promise for Israel as a nation. That's what supersessionism would say, and many have called it replacement theology. In other words, you read the Old Testament, you see all the promises God gave to Israel, all the redemptive promises, you say, yes, those are now being fulfilled in the church, or they're being fulfilled through Jesus, so in Jesus they're being fulfilled, but there are no national promises that remain for Israel. I'd love to know exactly what Dr. White feels about that in depth. I understand some of his theology, but I'd love to have public debate dialogue. I think we could really do a great job on laying out the differences there in a mutually respectful way. Let's listen to Dr. White's response to Let the Lion Roar, some of the concerns that he had about it. We'll go down to clip number 16. And this is the issue of knowing what's in someone's heart when they say certain things.
The early church is a grab bag. And there are certain people I just don't like in church history. You know, I don't like Clement of Alexandria. But I can't see into his heart. I mean, if you were to ask for some candidates of someone, I'd go, there'd be one of them. But I can't see into their hearts. And I think it's pretty silly for any of us to assume that we can.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't know if a certain Christian leader was an anti-Semite. If that person demonized all Jews, if that person was a Jew hater, if that person blamed Jews for other problems in the world, if that person thought that all Jews were the most debased characters on the planet or whatever, I don't know where they stood in depth unless they expressed themselves sufficiently. Luther was certainly guilty of anti-Semitic writing. Some just say it was anti-Jewish theology, anti-Judaism, but it goes beyond that in much of what he wrote, which is terribly regrettable because of the great good that he did and how mightily used he was by God. But I don't need to look into someone's heart, and I'm sure Dr. White would agree, to say that's wrong and that's inexcusable. That's wrong, that's inexcusable. Now, here's the problem. When you find it century after century after century, when you find it from leader after leader after leader, you have to say, why did they think that way? Was it because the Jews didn't go along with the plan and all get saved? Luther reaches out in 1523, doesn't have the success he expects. In fact, has virtually none. Is that it? Or the Jews not going along with a prophetic plan? Or the Jews' destiny is just to wander and be scattered and suffer? And the more they do that, the more they wander and scatter and suffer, the more that vindicates Christianity, as some of the famous church theologians taught? Is that the issue? Why is this there so consistent? Look, you've got to recognize that when you get saved as a Jewish person, this is one of the obstacles that has to be overcome. Church history, Catholic and Protestant church history. That's why it is so super important today as Christians stand with Israel. Doesn't mean sanction everything they do, but stand with Israel and show love to the Jewish people. It helps undo a terrible history. Again, as a brand new believer, the first book I was given by a local rabbi was a book on anti-Semitism in church history. Do we just leap over it conveniently? Or do we ask why has so much bad fruit come in this particular way? Let's listen to clip number 12 as Dr. White shares more of his concerns with Let the Lion Roar.
Irresponsible to put something like this out if you will not accurately define your terms. Irresponsible. How much money went into this? What could have been done with that money to actually promote meaningful theology and even meaningful evangelism amongst the Jews? Anyway, you cannot argue with people who begin by saying, well, the Lord told me.
Let me continue with one more quote, clip number 13. As Dr. White raises the concerns that, hey, Derek Frank says that he had this vision and he couldn't understand the vision for many, many years. Then it came together when he was in Geneva. One more clip. James White again raising concerns and issues with Let the Line Roar. By the way, we sent it to him. We were promoting it on our radio program, so we sent him a copy at his request, and I was eager to get his feedback. And it's, I would say, in line with what I would have expected, although a bit more passionate than I expected. Next clip.
I have argued more than once that this form of looking for revelations and visions and things like that is a fundamental denial of sola scriptura. It's a fundamental denial of sola scriptura. So we really don't have the same foundation to stand upon to discuss these things.
All right. Now here's where I have a serious difference. Of course, sola scriptura, the scriptures tell us that God speaks to us in various ways, that he leads us and guides us by his spirit, that Jesus' sheep hear his voice, that in the last days God's people have dreams and visions. So because I hold to sola scriptura, I expect all those things in our day. And everything, just like in the days of biblical prophecy and revelation, everything is tested by the written word of God. But Derek Frank's movie is not based, his docudrama is not based primarily on a vision. It was a vision that he couldn't understand that got him focused on Geneva as he began to study history. As he began to study history and learn certain things, things that many Jewish believers know from their background or know as soon as they get saved, they get hit with this. As he began to study and learn, that's when he came to these conclusions. Now, one other point I want to make. This was a docudrama. That was the purpose of it. And it's being used, I believe, by the Lord to awaken many people to these realities. The ones who did not read the scholarly books, the ones who did not read the literature that was available. So now it's being put out in a popular form. Those that want to dig can do it. If you go see a movie, the movie's not giving you all the documentation. That gets you interested. Now you go and read and study some more. I want to take a call, though, dealing with a question as to why we bring this up. Chris in Raleigh, love to hear from you. Go ahead. I'm all ears.
Well, first of all, I love you as my Christian brother. I love the Lord Jesus, and Jesus saved me, and he's all I've got. And it's by faith alone, by grace alone. Don't know why we have to make it so complicated. Jesus died. He rose. I mean, he lived. He died. He rose.
Yeah. Amen. And but just because time is precious, what you did want to talk to me about was what?
Why do we bring up all this dirt? I mean, what are we trying to do? Are we trying to, like, eradicate everything that Calvin and Luther did? I mean, I know they said some wrong things. Okay, I didn't know that until I started listening to you. But I'm not gonna let it shake my faith.
Okay? No. But Chris, that's why we bring it up, because most people don't know about it, and this terribly hurts our outreach to Jewish people. So we're educating people to know about it, so that a stumbling block can be removed, because you share the gospel.
Put the stumbling block there. Satan put the stumbling block there, sir. Okay, he's always attacking the church. Okay, he tried to remind me today of something I did a year ago.
Chris, hang on.
The Lord told me there is no condemnation.
Chris, you got to listen to me. Chris, you got to listen. You got to listen, brother. No. Chris, you're not listening. You're not listening. All right, so please listen. I rejoice in what God has done in your life. We share a common faith in Jesus as Savior. I love you as a brother, as you love me as a brother. So let's say that you, God forbid, you stole something a year ago and you still have that in your possession. And you just said, that's no big deal. I needed it. And the Holy Spirit brings it up to you and says you need to bring that back. Is that condemnation or is that the love of God? That, sir, is the love of God, because there is still an issue there. If your father stole money from your neighbor and that made you rich and your neighbor is poor today, is it condemnation if the Holy Spirit says, what are you going to do about this? You're living off stolen money and your neighbor is suffering. What are you going to do to fix that? So we bring these things up so that people will understand. We bring things up so people will face them head on. They will see if some of this wrong theology is still present in their churches. They will also then address these issues intelligently if they deal with Jewish people. And a Jewish person says, I can't believe that. All Christians hate the Jews. Well, now you're aware of the issues. You're aware of where they come from. We can talk about how Lutherans through the centuries renounced Luther's ugly comments and embraced his positive comments. Have Presbyterians dealt with some of the wrong comments of Calvin? Perhaps, but again, they're not at the same level as the comments of Luther. So I'm being constructive, Chris. Look, Native Americans today are still suffering because of things that we did. I say this as a white man, even though I wasn't here from Europe. I wasn't here at that time. But they still suffer from things that we did in the past. And we need to be aware of those and do our best to address them constructively. It's no condemnation. It's being constructive. I hope you can receive that, Chris.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, in a moment, we are going to hear live from our friend Dr. James White, who's just called in. We've got, 7, 8 minutes to interact. First, I just want to address a question from Ben right outside Baltimore, Maryland. The origin of the term anti-Semitism, it goes back to 1879. It goes back to a gentleman named Wilhelm Marr, and it was meant in a derogatory way against Jewish people, agitating against them. Of course, Semitic people, Arabs as well are Semitic, but that's how it was coined, and it was coined in an anti-Jewish way. Hey, James, welcome to the broadcast, man. Great to hear from you.
Well, if I had known you were going to be talking about this, I would have been listening from the start.
Oh, yeah, just the second hour. We covered some other things in the first hour, but the second hour I wanted to bring some quotes. And then I figured this is kind of like the pre-fight talk. You got two guys, and they're each talking. You know, this way you did your show, then I'll do mine, and then we'll lead the way to our much-anticipated discussion debate. Go ahead.
Well, you know, and I don't know when that's going to be, and that is an important issue. But I'll be honest with you, what you were just talking about there toward the end is what caused me to grab the number and call in, because I am really concerned. You know, the book basically says that what I believe, in essence, what the book and the film is saying is that I am promoting a great satanic deception. I mean, that's specifically what's being said, and we can try to soften that as much as we want, but that is the thesis of the book. Wouldn't you agree that's what's being said?
If you said that the church has replaced Israel and the promises to Israel no longer remain, when Paul said the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, yeah, that to me would be a serious error to promote that, and one that in the past has led to great suffering among the Jewish people because it opened the floodgates of anti-Semitism in church history.
That's what I challenged in my response, is that the book and the film never attempted to demonstrate the necessary grounding between those two statements, because obviously you can believe that in the new covenant those promises are fulfilled in the people of God who are the true circumcision, who are the only ones who are the true children of Abraham by faith, as anyone has ever been a true child of Abraham is by faith, is the argument of Paul. And that does not require and does not necessarily logically or rationally lead to anti-Semitism. People may have held those views and used them as an excuse, but it hasn't led me to anti-Semitism. How can we say that's a necessary result and hence the satanic deception?
Yeah, well, one thing is we see in church history where the wrong theology begins to enter, and then we see what gets built on that wrong theology and where it has led. I would say if I was teaching something and 3 out of 10 people who heard me became anti-black or anti-Hispanic, that would be an indicator problem in my teaching, even though 7 out of 10 got it right, and I'd have to look at some of what I'm teaching. So, you know, look, I got confronted with this, James, as you know, as a brand new believer. Church history, as happens commonly with Jewish believers, and that's one of the biggest issues for Jews coming to faith, is the church and church history. So in your view then, as a student of church history, why is it that there has been so much Jew hatred or anti-Semitism or horrific statements that we all denounce. Where do you think it comes from?
Well, it can't come from that theology, because you've got to understand what portion of the public teaching or even understanding of what was called the Christian people down through history had any knowledge of what we're even talking about. How many evangelicals today, for example, have ever even sat down and thought about the relationship between Romans 9 and Romans 11? Or struggled with what is the lima, what is the remnant at the beginning of Romans 11, how is that related to all Israel at the end of Romans 11? How many people honestly, Michael, have sat down and have a conscious understanding of what that is? And that's the same through church history. So whatever the reason is, it's not this theology. And that's what concerns me, is that how can we have a meaningful debate about the theology when it's being put in the context of, well, what you believe is a satanic deception, and it's coming from the devil, and that, you know, that makes you my enemy. That really removes
right.
it from being, and you know, the kind of conversation that we've had on other subjects where we disagree, doesn't it?
Right. I appreciate that. So let me respond in again, not to debate the issue, but first just real quick. Do you think that charismatics who believe they're getting visions from God, if they're not really from God, that's a satanic deception?
No, it doesn't have to be. I think I've met many people who believe they had that happen because the people around them were experiencing it, and they thought that was what was to be normative. It didn't require All right. Satan coming along and doing that. I don't accept that there is such a thing as a revelation, and that's a very key term, outside of the canon of Scripture.
Right. Oh, okay. And again, we can take that up. I was just curious. So you would differ if people said Arminianism was a satanic deception. You would reject that.
Arminianism is a sub-biblical view of the gospel. You and I have talked about that.
Right,
before.
Right. But it's not a.
It can be. I mean, any. It does not have to be.
Right. So that's the same thing here, and I think that's what Derek Frank would say. I can't speak for him, and ultimately, I don't want to debate the book or let the lion roar with you, but Scripture. But here I think you illustrated my point unintentionally. People have not been theologically nuanced. They've just known that God has cursed the Jews because the Jews rejected Christ, and it's over for Israel as a nation, which is ultimately what replacement theology says. And I have people telling me that all the time. They'll post it on social media. The Jews cursed Christ. The fig tree will never bud again. The scattering is a forever scattering. Individual Jews can be saved, but otherwise the nation is under wrath and judgment forever. I mean, that was official theology, and Augustine even talked about the suffering of the Jews being basically a proof of the gospel. So when it filters down to the populace, this is where you get all this. So your average person is not thinking it through in a theologically nuanced way.
Well,
so,
and I wouldn't say, and I wouldn't even say theologically nuanced, because the very term replacement theology is inaccurate. And I said that in my review. When you're talking about the fulfillment of God's promises, you're not talking about replacement, because very central to the argument, at least the argument as I hold it and as it has been held, I think, for a long, long time, is that you clearly see the covenant of grace in action from the beginning in the sense that, what's Paul's argument? Who is a child of Abraham?
Right. The issue would be,
though,
it's
always been by faith, right?
Yeah, it's always been by faith, absolutely, except God gave promises to a physical people and said, no matter what you do, I'm going to keep these promises to you. And if those promises have now been taken up by the church, there has been a replacement. But we have just whet the appetite of our listeners. I'm so glad you called and had the opportunity to speak into this. And let's figure out a time and then really, really fine-tune the subject. And I plan to learn from it in the preparation and the debate, and I hope we can make something edifying happen. For sure, we're not going to duck each other. This is not Matthew Vines or somebody else.
Not you and I. You and I are probably the only two that could do this without ending up hating each other. So,
it's awesome to hear your voice. Hey, I got to run, but thanks for calling in, man. I love and appreciate and honor you in the Lord. All right. There you go. Modeling our ongoing friendship. AskDrBrown.org. Check out the special offer. I debate James White on Calvinism. My bottom line today, the issue of replacement theology, is it a right term or wrong term? What have been the effects through church history? Important question to discuss.